Well, please join me now in Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13. This is Palm Sunday. It's a day we remember when Jesus, in his final week on earth, he came into Jerusalem. People were chanting and cheering. They were waving palm branches. It was the entry of a king into the city. But we know that by Thursday evening, Jesus was arrested, slandered, and beaten. And then by 9 a.m. on that Friday morning, Jesus was crucified. That Friday we now call Good Friday. Jesus was crucified, and over a six-hour period, he poured out his life until he breathed his last. And of course, praise God, on Sunday morning early, Jesus was raised from the dead. And so we're going to come back together again next Sunday to celebrate, really as we always do, but we're celebrating next Sunday the resurrection of Jesus and a chance to invite our friends to celebrate with us this Savior who's so amazing. But today, on this Palm Sunday, I want us to contemplate together again the death of Jesus. I don't want us to race past it. I know this is so familiar to so many of us, but we never want to get over what this is all about. In fact, let's ask some questions. What is the importance of the death of Jesus? Why would the death of Jesus nearly 2,000 years ago, why would that have any significance on you and me? What do we do with this knowledge that Jesus died for us on a cross? And in our passage, in a little bit, we're going to come to verse 12. Let me go ahead and start with verse 12. Look at it with me. Here's an answer to that question. Why is this important? Verse 12, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate. Here it is, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. You say, what does it mean to be sanctified? It means to be made holy. It means to be made clean. So imagine that, sinners like all of us, God made a way that through the death of his son and resurrection, we could be made clean. Clean from all of it. We were just singing songs of the gospel, and my mind went back to what I was before Jesus saved me in high school, before he saved me, and things came up in my mind like, ooh, I am so glad Jesus has forgiven me from all of that sin. To be white as snow, that's not lost on me. And I bet around the room you're thinking the same way. What you were, all the sins that Jesus has forgiven you, this is just amazing. Listen, he did this in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Let's just remind ourselves, listen, no religious work could cleanse us and sanctify us. No amount of human effort that you might want to put in, you can't cleanse yourself. No other religion can do this for you. That's just a bunch of rules. That can't save you. No other mere prophet can do this. We're saying today, only Jesus. He's the only one who died for you, the only one raised from the dead, the only one who can make you righteous in the sight of God. So let's go now into our full text. Let's pick up in verse 8. This also is amazing. Hebrews 13, 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Verse 12 again. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Four truths emerge from our text today that we want to see. First is this: our faith is in the one and only Jesus. Our faith is in the one and only Jesus, and what a powerful description of Jesus we have in verse 8. See it again. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do you hear that? Here's the teaching: that Jesus is eternal, and we would say he's immutable, meaning he's unchanging. And we've seen this truth already. Really, we see it throughout the Bible, but we see it also in Hebrews 1, verses 10 through 12. Hear this. And you, Lord, speaking of Jesus, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens and the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. This is one of the great doctrines of the Christian faith, that God is immutable, meaning he does not change. That our perfect God cannot change. Yes, he's alive and active always, but his perfections cannot change. And that's stunning. We don't know anyone or anything like him. This morning in my time with the Lord before I came here, I'm in the book of Nahum, and just reading these ancient scriptures, speaking of God and his being a refuge and how great he is, just that resting in his presence. God, you haven't changed. I know the same God that Nahum worshipped and declared. I know him. He hasn't changed. His character is the same. I can build my whole life on him. This is a God who doesn't change. It means everything to us. But by contrast to this God, the same yesterday, today, and forever, everybody you know changes. Everything around you changes. Now, sometimes that's good because things can change for the better. Aren't you glad? A person can become a better friend than they were. A student can become a better student than they were. You can become a better employee, a better spouse. You become a more faithful disciple. Even your health can improve. And I know this doesn't matter very much, but your sports teams can improve. I'll give you an example. 30 years ago, I used to be a big-time Charlotte Hornets fan. And in my 20 years as your pastor, you've never heard me say that publicly, I don't think. You've heard me talk about Carolina Panthers some, but never the Hornets, because it's too painful to care about the Charlotte Hornets. I used to have a jacket. Joy would remember I had a Charlotte Hornets jacket I used to wear 30 years ago. But they haven't been good in all these years. And then suddenly I start looking at sports scores, and the Charlotte Hornets are suddenly good. They're winning games more times than not. Now, they lost last night. But listen, this past week, they beat the Sacramento Kings 134-90. What in the world? Why are the Hornets beating people by 44 points? This is unusual. So I cannot say of the Hornets, they're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Something new. To my surprise, they got better. Things can change. But we know how it typically works. Things also can get much worse. You can become a worse friend. You can become a poor employee. You can become a less faithful disciple of Christ. Your health, instead of getting better, your health can decline. And the teams you pull for and care about, they can fail and dynasties fall. But Jesus, Jesus alone, always good, always perfect. Jesus is always holy, always faithful. Aren't you glad? He always will be the only Savior. He will always and forever be the only Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who rules over heaven and earth. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So let's just meditate on it a little bit more. I'm going to ask this question. If you could change one thing about Jesus, what would you change? And if you have any sense, and if you know him, your answer is nothing. I wouldn't dare to suggest anything because there's nothing about him that's a fault. He's perfect. I wouldn't change a thing. And he's the only one you know that you would say that. I wouldn't change a single thing. Listen, he was perfect when he taught on the earth. He loved perfectly. And he saves completely. I love Hebrews 7:25. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him, who draw near to God through him. He's perfect. And what he accomplished on the cross for us is a perfect salvation. Saves us to the uttermost. Jesus is flawless. And so we're just saying here this morning from this text, we agree that our faith is in Jesus and Jesus only. But also in our text, we're reminded this. Our faith is in his saving grace and not in our religious works. Our faith is in Jesus and his saving grace and not in our religious works. That takes us back to verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. So here's the point. Since you've trusted in Jesus, the one who is perfect and unchanging, don't let anybody move you off of him. Anything else you would go to will not be good, will not be perfect. No one else can save you. And so the writer of Hebrews says, look at what you have in Jesus. He's unchanging. Don't be led astray. Keep your faith in the grace of God. Now, what strange teachings did the writer of Hebrews have in mind for his first readers of this? Well, in some way, it appears that, once again, they were wanting to retreat back to at least some of the Old Testament rituals. food is brought up here, and it's possible that they were looking back to those dietary laws of the Old Covenant, thinking, we'll start doing some of those in order to obtain and keep righteousness. In some way, they were looking to foods, and the writer of Hebrews says, you don't want to do that. They can't help you. It was no benefit to people devoted to their food. He brings up here the tent or the tabernacle of the Old Covenant and those animal sacrifices. Don't look there. You have the perfect one. You have Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. So the point for us is this. Don't look back to the Old Covenant as your hope or anything else. Our faith is in Jesus. We don't look to the blood of animals of the Old Covenant. We don't look to old foods or festivals or fasts. Our faith is in Jesus. Our faith is not in our works that we do for Jesus. Our faith is in the sacrificial work of Jesus for us, notably on the cross. And the New Testament's clear, we're always to keep our faith there, never be led away from faith purely, undiluted in Jesus. We have places like this, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Do not be led away from Jesus and his sacrifice as your hope. And isn't it striking how early Satan infiltrated the churches with false teaching to move people off of Christ? So here is the book of Hebrews written in the first century. So in the very first churches, we see this warning about being led away. In fact, in virtually all the New Testament books, you're going to see that same warning. So when Paul was inspired to write, he's warning about false teachers. When John was writing, Peter's writing. So Satan had a strategy early on. Let's corrupt the teaching. Let's get people off of trusting simply in Jesus. Let's get them looking at rituals and works and other things they can do. In fact, we have this example in the book of Galatians. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Listen to the warning. He said, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So rather than any work, we are saved, as the writer here says, and strengthened by grace. And you too, and you and I need to guard against any diverse or strange teachings ourselves. There were various false teachings already, not just one, various ones. Watch out for these diverse, various false teachings infiltrating the church. Keep your eyes on Christ. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. So how do you do that? How do you guard yourself from all that is false? We would see this, that false teachings were on the rise even in the first century. First churches were having to battle them, but they've only proliferated throughout our lifetime, and we just think, where would I turn and not see falsehood that I need to walk away from? Well, here is our safeguard. God has given us the safeguard so that we'd not be drawn away, and the safeguard is the Scriptures. It's like the Reformers said. The Reformers, like Luther, would say, sola scriptura, only the Scripture. The Scriptures themselves will be the final authority on everything I think, everything I do, how we conduct ourselves as a church. We're going to look to the Scriptures. In fact, those Reformers, after their time, people summarize, hey, what was the real message of the Reformation to try to bring correction to the church? They talk about five solas, and they're all wonderful. Listen, Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, to the glory of God alone. But everything we believe and teach is coming from the Scriptures alone. And this is what we do in our lives over and over again. I hope for you daily, you're turning to the pages of Scripture. All of us inundated with all kinds of philosophies coming from the world, more than ever coming to us through social media and news and everything like that, all these opinions. And how do you keep yourself grounded? How do you keep yourself, as the Scripture says, from being led away from Jesus and the gospel, the Word of God? You go to the Scriptures. Let that test everything that you believe. Watch out for new takes on Christianity. So by the way, you know there's error if somebody comes along and says, you know, I've figured out something that no Christian ever before me has figured out. I got some new information here. I got a new insight. Run from that. Our job is not to come up with something new in this day and age. We go back to what has been delivered to us. In fact, you could just have this as a slogan for your life. If it's new, it's likely untrue, right? If it's some new take on Jesus, like, I don't want a new take on Jesus. Give me what the Bible teaches. I got a new take on Christianity. I don't want your new take on Christianity. I got a new take on biblical morality. I know every generation of Christians said this, but we in our generation, we have figured it out. We're wiser than every other generation of Christians. I don't want your new morality that you call biblical morality. I want what the Bible teaches. I don't want a new take on salvation. So watch out for things that are new, these diverse, strange teachings that will come along in our day, and there'll be more to come. Be on guard. But listen, also be on guard against ancient strange teachings. I get it. Sometimes people see some of the shallowness in some expressions of evangelical Christianity. Maybe it's an ego-centered pastor somewhere. I think, I don't want that. I'm with you. I don't want that. Or fog machines, light shows. There's a place for that. But you think, that just looks so, I don't know. Give me something ancient, something stable. I get it. That's a good impulse. But many people overshoot in that quest for depth and ancient. They don't go far enough back. They'll go to an era after the New Testament, and they'll lock in there. They say, give me some relics. That seems old. Give me some pictures of saints. That seems old. Give me some incense. Give me a pope. Give me an elaborate priesthood. Give me all that. That seems really old rather than this novel stuff. And we would say in response, you haven't gone back far enough. That's not ancient enough. You need to go back to the scriptures themselves. That's the test. Not what Christians did at year 300 or 400 or 500. Go back to the New Testament and test. So you and I are hearkening back to something older, to the original, to the pages of Scripture itself. Go back to the Bible. Your safety is in the Bible. Reject everything else. Don't be led away from a biblical Jesus and the gospel of grace that we find in the New Testament. Jude verses 3 and 4, we read this, "Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." That's our task. I'm not here trying to be creative on Sundays. I'm going to give you some new take, my best thinking. No, the job is this. What do we find in the New Testament? What do the apostles teach? That's my assignment. I need to teach that. That's your assignment. I'll teach that. I don't want to go past it. I can't add things to it. That's what I'm delivered until Jesus comes again. That's our mandate as a church. And so we're just putting our faith in Jesus alone. We're trusting in His grace and none of our works. And this text tells us specifically, our faith is in the sacrificial death of Jesus. Say, where's my faith? Why am I trusting Jesus? We're trusting in His sacrificial death for us. Back to verse 12. "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood." The inspired writer of Hebrews takes us back to Jesus' blood sacrifice. He does it over and over again. We saw it back in chapter 2, but let me give you a couple of examples from Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9:12, Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Where am I going to get an eternal redemption? It's because of the blood of Jesus shed to cover our sins. Hebrews 9:26, speaking of Jesus, "He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." And so you and I look to the cross and what Jesus accomplished for us there to sanctify His people through His own blood. As we mentioned at the beginning, this is Palm Sunday. We're anticipating Friday to commemorate Good Friday, where Jesus died for us. And so I don't want us to race past that. I want us to take a moment to do this. I want to read to you from Mark 15. It's going to take me about 2 minutes to read portions of Mark 15. In fact, you're welcome to join me in Mark 15 if you want to. We're going to come back to Hebrews 13. Or if you just want to listen, but on purpose, I want us to slow down. I want you to contemplate how Mark describes Jesus on the cross, what Jesus endured, so that you and I would appreciate this anew. So hear the word of God. Mark 15, I'm going to pick up in verse 21, and I'll ask you to picture this, what Mark describes. Mark 15, 21, "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each would take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Indeed, our faith is in Jesus, the Son of God, who is willing to endure all that for us. Our faith is in the one and only Jesus. Our faith is in his saving grace and in none of our works. Our faith is in his sacrificial death for us. And now this, our faith, that faith in Jesus produces endurance in us, praise in us, and even ministry from us. Go back with me to verse 13. "Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." The writer here speaks of going outside of the camp, going outside of the gate, and he's making reference to that old covenant sacrificial system where they would take the blood of the animal and put it on the altar there inside the camp, but then they would take the remains of that animal and they would burn it outside of the camp. And typically the thought outside the camp would be a place that was unclean. In fact, indeed, Jesus dying outside of Jerusalem, a place that was unclean, a place of Roman execution. The idea of dying on a cross was shameful. Those who died on a tree considered cursed, but that's where Jesus died for us. Not inside the city with respectability and the old system, outside of all that. And so the appeal here, if you want redemption, this eternal redemption, where are you going to find it? You're going to have to go outside the city. You're going outside of that old system. You're going outside of all that respectability that people consider. You're going outside to the place of shame where Jesus died for you. Salvation is the one who was despised and rejected by men, as the prophet Isaiah said. And so here's the point for us. Trust and follow Jesus, no matter the cost. Verse 13, "Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured." Be willing to leave all that you might have Jesus. This time and this city is not for us. We're waiting on a city to come, the new Jerusalem that the book of Revelation says is coming. So don't seek or need the respect of the world for you following after Jesus Christ. We're warned that if you follow Jesus, you will share in his reproach. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 5. He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So understand, to follow Jesus is not to have everybody approving you. We say gladly, if salvation's in Christ and he endured reproach for me, then I'm willing to endure reproach for him. There's an endurance that we have once we put our faith in Jesus. But not only that, yes, endurance, but also praise erupts from us who've met this Savior. Verse 15, "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." Think, yeah, why not? Why would I not be praising God? Here's the reason we don't praise God more than we do. We're distracted easily. We take our eyes off Jesus. We look merely at our circumstances, and we think, I got a lot to complain about. Those things are true. Those things can be very hard in this life. But Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's always worthy of our praise. And so we can deal with our problems and bring our problems to Him in prayer, but never stop praising Him. When our eyes are on Jesus, the perfect one, who gave His body and blood to atone for our sins, how could I not praise Him? The one who was raised from the dead, the one who's coming again in great glory to make all things right at last, how could I not praise Him unless I'm distracted or unless I don't know Him at all? Notice two key words here. We're to do this continually, absolutely, and notice it's called a sacrifice. It's an offering we bring to God, not in order to be saved. As saved people, Lord, I just want to bring You an offering. And a big part of my offering is I just want to rejoice in You. And it costs you something to praise, doesn't it? Again, it's taking your eyes off of you, taking your eyes off your circumstances, taking your eyes off whatever else you were thinking about chasing. Like, no, I give this praise. I give this worship to Jesus. This is an offering He deserves. I give it. This is the fruit of lips acknowledging His name. But not only endurance and praise do we have now that we belong to Jesus, but listen, we have love and a desire to serve others as well. That's verse 16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. We're not looking to our service to save us, but we want to worship the Lord because He saved us, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. We are indeed saved by grace, but we're not saved to laziness. Yes, we're saved by grace, and we're called into His service to Him and to others. We're to give praise from our lips, but we're also to give praise from our lives, is what verse 16 describes. We're called to a sacrifice of praise, verse 15. Same word again, verse 16, but a sacrifice of service. So let me ask you today, is service to the Lord part of your worship to the Lord? And we've been worshiping today. We've been singing great songs, and right now, even listening to a sermon, this is part of our worship. We're applying it to our lives. That's worship. But is service a part of your ongoing worship to God? Have you stepped forward to make yourself available to serve Him? Don't let needs go unmet as you see them around the church. Don't neglect to do good, the text says, not to earn salvation. It's what joyful people do. Invest in the body of Christ. Serve and meet needs all around you. Invest in making disciples. And yet again, that word comes up, sacrifice. It will cost you something to serve, won't it? Easier not to serve, easier to have nobody counting on me. Nobody's counting on me. I cannot come or come on a Sunday. Nobody's looking for me. And so it's cost you something when you say, you know what, I'm actually going to step forward. There's a need in the body of Christ. I want to serve. God's calling me to do this. And that means I'm not as flexible as I have been. It's going to cost me commitment. And the Lord is worthy of it. Rise up. Don't neglect to do good. Don't neglect to share with others your abilities and even resources when we're helping other people. I've used this illustration many times through the years. I love it. It's a very helpful one for me, just simply. What does it mean to be a part of a church? Do you see being a part of a church like being on a cruise ship or a battleship? Cruise ships are great. I haven't been on one yet, but they sound fun. And I hope if you ever go on a cruise ship, you don't come back saying, it was a sacrifice. They made me work. That'd be a brutal vacation. They made me work in the boiler room or something on this. No, we don't do that. Enjoy your vacations. But you would have a bad understanding of the church if you thought, I think the church is like a cruise ship. And that's why the old analogy is, no, it's more like a battleship. And we know the difference. Right now, aren't you praying about the Middle East and all that's happening there? And just think about those men and women serving in all kinds of ways. But I think about those on those ships. Everybody on those ships, they're there for a reason. Nobody's along for the ride. Everybody's been trained, and they're actually doing the work now. They all have a battle station that they're carrying out. I even read this week, they all have a secondary function, all of them, and that's a firefighter. So if they ever take a hit or there's a fire, they all know what they're to do with that secondary mission. But notice, everybody's on it, and it's a mission bigger than any one of them. That's a better analogy for what a church is. This is for the glory of God. This is bigger than all of us. And the Lord has redeemed us all as a free gift. And out of worship, we say, I want to give Him praise. Oh, and I want to give Him service. I want to love His people well. I'm going to step forward in a sacrifice of praise and a sacrifice of service. I hope that's your heart. And this week, I hope that you'll spend time walking with Jesus through these days, this Holy Week, as we call it. Go to the Gospels and read those passages in the later part of each of the Gospels of Jesus coming into Jerusalem and the things He taught and did that final week. See Him be arrested. Watch him go through those sham trials that he went through. See him on the cross dying for you and be inspired. Oh, Lord, I want to bring greater rejoicing to you. I am trusting only you, Jesus. And I want to praise you more than I've presently been praising you. Oh, Lord, and I want to step into worship even in serving you. I want to be inspiring because Jesus is the one who said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What a Savior. Even what an example for us to serve him in this way until he comes again. Would you pray with me? God, you're awesome, unchanging. We wouldn't change anything about you, a foolish thought even. You're so good, so perfect. We're so grateful, God, we can build our lives on you and on the gospel, this free gift of salvation that you paid for with your body and blood. Lord, no one has loved us like you. Lord, we've acknowledged we can't contribute to what you've done for us. We would never dream. Our faith is resting in the finished work of what you did for us on the cross. Lord, how we celebrate the resurrection. But God, we do love you. We do want to give you praise that you're due. God, we do love you. We love your people. And we do want to rise up to service, even as our text has reminded us today. Lord, I pray that you'll save men and women today. Save young people today. As they think through, what have they been trusting to be righteous? As they think through, what have they been trusting to go to heaven? God, I pray that you've cleared out all rivals so that they're only trusting in you and what you did in the cross and resurrection. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.